Many of you may know that in my birth family, I am the youngest of four children. When my mom died, I was 51 years old, but right up until the end, she introduced me as her baby, the pastor. My brother Billy, who was the oldest, died at age 5, which was 5 years before I was born, so was not a part of my childhood. So I was raised with my two older sisters. I had a very different relationship with each of them. My oldest sister, Sherry, who is about seven and a half years older than I, we lost Sherry suddenly about almost 20 years ago now. She passed away. But Sherry, when we were growing up, with her being older than I and moving out to go to college and then getting married, I only had her in the home until I was about 11 or so. But growing up, Sherry was my protector. It didn't matter what I did, she would defend me. She was the go-between between mom and dad. She was our babysitter at times, and it was always my other sister's fault. Yeah, she spoiled me just a bit. She would spend hours with me. We'd play games, we'd read books. But my greatest memory of our childhood is her concern for my spiritual life. She would read scripture to me and help me memorize. She was a Bible quizzer all through high school, a very, very good Bible quizzer. And so she would invite me to study with her. Remember, I'm 9, 10, 11 years old, and she would ask me to ask her questions. Well, her motivation wasn't just her own study. Her motivation was to impart that word into my heart and into my life. Then there was Patty. Patty's 5 years older than I. My only surviving family member. And basically, Patty hated my guts. And to be fair, the feeling was pretty much mutual. When I was born, and again, she was 5 years old, when I was born, she was staying with my aunt, and my aunt said, "You've got a new baby brother," and she was so angry at having to have a baby brother that she went behind the couch and wet her pants. It didn't start well, and it stayed that bad. Patty was one that I fought with constantly. And I did everything that I could to assure that her dislike for me was sustained. I do need to report that as we got older, as I entered high school, this attitude changed on both our parts, and we've been very, very close ever since. But I reveal these relationships of my past because I assume that some of you can relate. Some of you have had families where maybe not all of the interactions between family members have been the sweetest. But my purpose this morning is not to necessarily discuss our physical families, but to understand that these same kinds of interactions between brothers and sisters can happen within the family of God. Although Christian brothers and sisters are all redeemed by the blood of Jesus, our human attitudes and emotions get in the way, and we sometimes find ourselves reacting to our spiritual family members in different ways. It's this situation the Holy Spirit is bringing to our attention this morning through the Apostle Peter. I want you to remember that over these last few weeks, we've kind of been bouncing back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, where God instructs us to live rightly, to live good lives, to live godly lives, to pursue personal holiness. His motivation for this instruction, as we've talked about countless times over these weeks, is twofold. One, to bring glory to God, to just bring Him glory. We praise God through our holiness. But another benefit that comes from that is that we set an example that this world can look at and see that the transformational power that being redeemed by the blood of Jesus actually makes. And in that, hopefully, will draw people into relationship with Christ, at least to seek an answer. So this admonition has been fleshed out by our discussing a series of human relationships over these weeks. As to how we model holiness, most of these, as you remember, if you've been part of this series, deal with we as believers and how we deal with those outside of the church, those who have not yet come, those pre-believers who have not yet come into relationship with Christ. We talked about that relationship between we and our government and master and slave and wives, how they should respond to unbelieving husbands. But in chapter 3, the Holy Spirit turns the light around and he shines it directly into our eyes, into the church, into the family of God. If you have your Bibles, look with me at 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. We're just going to look at very few verses this morning. 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to begin reading at verse 8. It says this, "Finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." This morning we're reminded that personal holiness is not just a matter of the heart, but it must be demonstrated in a lifestyle as well. Will you pray with me? Father, again, I just ask that you make us aware of your presence. What a joy, Father, it is to know we don't have to beg for that presence. We don't have to invite you. We don't have to ask for you to be here. You've promised that you are. So, Lord, I just ask that we be aware, that we understand that presence in a fresh way this morning. And that your Holy Spirit will have freedom to move up and down these rows and to tap us on the shoulder if need be. And just remind us of your truth. Maybe, Father, for some today, it's just going to be a day of encouragement of what is already taking place. But, Father, whatever you choose to do, we rest in you today. In the precious name of Jesus, amen and amen. A couple of very simple truths this morning. We live right, or we are to live right, with those in the body of Christ. That's how he starts this passage. Look at verse 8 with me. "Finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble." Now it becomes very obvious that Peter was a fantastic preacher. Did you catch that? He begins this passage with the word "finally," and then he goes on for 2.5 chapters. I love it. So finally, that word means a little different in this context than what we're used to. Actually, what he's saying there when he uses that word "finally" is this. The sum of the matter is this. The sum of the matter is this. It's an indication of importance for what he's about to say. Another way of portraying his meaning is this. All of the other instructions, all of those other relationships, all those other things that we've been talking about that point to personal holiness, that are a definition of living right, those are important. Those are key for us to understand. But the matter of how we treat each other in the family of God outshines them all. It's the most important. It sums up the truth of all of our other discussions. Finally, I'm getting to the heart of the matter, the Holy Spirit says through the pen of Peter. We know this is a critical issue. Not only for Peter as he's instructed by the Holy Spirit, but all through Scripture, our Lord understands the importance of this. In the New Testament, there are over 20 statements related to how we treat one another in the body of Christ. The Apostle John gives us probably the most pointed notice. In 1 John, the three letters that he writes, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, he says this, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Leave that up there just for a minute, Wes, if you would. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. What's he saying? He's saying an indicator of true salvation, an indicator that you are genuinely redeemed by Christ, is the ability to love one another. Now, I want us to make sure we get that straight. He's not saying that if I can muster up enough love for you that somehow that'll be sufficient to honor him and he will redeem me. He's saying that the evidence, okay, the picture of your redemption is that you love one another. This is important. This is a key indicator of the actual genuine work that God has done in our hearts in transforming us. Because anyone who does not remain or who does not love remains in death. He's very, very strict and very pointed here. The point is very clear. If we're unable to consistently demonstrate love to those in the family of God, it's a good indication that we ourselves are not redeemed. That's what he's saying. That's from the Holy Spirit. Now, I understand that there are times when that friction arises. We're going to talk about that in just a few moments. So I'm not saying that if we struggle once in a while in a relationship with another believer that God has not redeemed us. But what I'm saying, or what he is saying, is that overall, consistently, our lives point toward what it means to love others if we are redeemed. It happens. It's a natural result. Redemption brings that about in our lives. It's also a clear reminder in Peter's instruction that this can't simply be a demonstration or a declaration of love. It's not an issue of our feelings or how we think about each other. But this is demonstrated through acts of love. This is something that's hands-on. He affirms this by giving us a list of actions toward our brothers and sisters in Christ, which should exemplify our faith. In other words, if we are people that love God, if we are people redeemed through the blood of Jesus and we love one another, what does that look like practically? How can I look at what this verse says and say, okay, I'm doing this. It's part of who I am. Therefore, I understand the redemption that God's given. He's very, very practical here. The first command is that we live in harmony with one another. Verse 8. Finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. What does that mean? It means that we are united around the common goal or purpose in our lives, which is to glorify God. Living in harmony means that we have identical purposes. That on Thursday morning, when I wake up in the morning, and Thursday morning when you wake up in the morning, both of us are, we have one goal in mind, and that's that everything that we do through this day is going to glorify God. That's what it means to live in harmony. So that if I bump into you on Thursday morning, and I've awoken with that purpose, and you have awoken with that purpose, that it's going to be really hard for us to not get along. It's going to be really hard for us to be at odds with one another. Why? Because we're both walking the same direction. We both have the same purpose. And God's not going to make that look differently for you than he does for me. What does it mean to glorify God? We're going to do it the same. And so we walk in harmony. We walk in fellowship with each other. I want to take you back to the last hours of Jesus' life. You remember the story. We celebrate on Monday, Thursday, and Good Friday, and then into Easter, that Jesus spent time in the upper room with his disciples. This was just before he was going to the cross. And he washes their feet. And he demonstrates these things that we're talking about, what it means to love one another and to serve one another. Jesus sends Judas to go and do the deed that Satan has tempted him to do. And then he says, guys, I'm paraphrasing just a tad here, but he says, guys, let's go. Let's go. And so they leave the upper room, and they walk down these set of stone steps that lead from the crown of the city of Jerusalem down into the Kidron Valley. And when they get down there, they have to walk around the city and then back up the other side, in the Mount of Olives. And they find themselves in the garden. But that walk, I timed it. God gave us the privilege of taking that walk. That walk takes about 45 minutes. And so during that 45 minutes, the Gospel of John chapter 17, you can read it later. You should read the whole section. But that Gospel of John chapter 4 or 17 tells us that that whole time Jesus was praying. Now, he was going to the garden to pray with his disciples, but he was praying as he was walking. Now, I want you to imagine with me. Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen in those next hours. He could already see the ending of that story in his mind because he's God. And so as he's walking with the 11 behind him, and they're probably chittering about what's going to happen next, they don't have a clue. But Jesus knows that these are going to be the worst hours of his life. And as he's walking, he begins to pray. And he prays for those 11. He prays for those apostles who are going to be scattered out among the world, and they're going to be persecuted, and they're going to be challenged. And then he prays this. Let's put that up for me, if you will, the next verse. I'm praying not only for the disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. Who's that? You and me. Jesus, in the most difficult hour of his life, stops to pray for me. Now, that's important, but what's more important is what he prays for me. Verse 21, I pray that they will be one, just as you and I are one. As you are in me, Father, and I am in you. What is he doing? That they may be in us, so that the world will believe you sent me. Jesus, in his most difficult hour, is saying, Mike, the most important thing on my heart right now, the most important thing as I look at your life as you are a Christ follower, is not how many sermons you preach. Mike, it's not about how much tithe you give. It's not about how much you read the Bible. It's not about how much you pray. The most important thing to me is that you love your fellow believers. Why? Because that's what the world sees. That's what those outside the church see. It brings glory to God, and it draws others to him. Live in harmony with one another. Living in harmony with one another does not require that we always agree on everything in the matters of this life. There might be times when I see left and you see right. Or black and white. There are times when we're going to disagree on things. The key is not that we agree on every single issue. The key is that we agree that those issues are not going to be divisive. The key is that we agree that those things are not going to come between us as brothers and sisters in Christ. The key is that we understand that at the end of the day, what matters, and the only thing that matters, is that we demonstrate our love for each other. How do we do that? We do that by saying, you know what? Those petty little things that happen between us, those have no purpose. Those disagreements that come up from time to time, those really are not the focus of my life. The focus of my life is to honor God. The focus of your life is to honor God. So let's walk in communion with one another. This is only possible when as Christians we're so focused on fulfilling God's will that we don't care about those other situations. Therefore, they don't need to be divisive. He goes on, the second call is to be sympathetic or to show empathy. This is basically to hurt with those that hurt and rejoice with those who rejoice. But it isn't just simply feeling badly about their situation. It's seeking ways of coming alongside to help. Remember, love is not a feeling, it's an action. When I hear that you're hurting, when I hear that it's a struggle, the first thing that I need to do is pray. But then I need to ask this question, God, can I be the answer to that prayer? That's what it means. When we talk about being sympathetic, showing empathy, it means we ask the question, can I be the one that comes alongside and actually answers that prayer? Again, the Apostle John, I don't have this verse for you up there, but the Apostle John in his first letter tells us that to look at a brother in need and simply walk away, to look at a brother in need and not try to meet that need is sin. So if I'm discouraged, if I'm down, if I'm having a rough time, and I let you know or you just discover because of your love for me, yeah, pray for me. Absolutely pray for me. But what else? Ask the question, Father, can I be an answer to that prayer? He goes on and he challenges us to live as brothers. Basically, literally, this means that we are to be brother lovers. That we're to be brother lovers. The idea here is one of knowing someone intimately. The Holy Spirit, all through Scripture, as he's inspiring Scripture, uses the analogy of the family of God. That's not by accident. Because he created the family in the beginning. He created the family. And the purpose of creating the family was for that intimacy, for that relationship, one helping the other. And in a normal family, we live so closely together that we know each other intimately. We know the thoughts and the needs and the desires of those who are brothers. He said that's what the family of God should look like. Living as brothers is to get to know each other so that we can serve each other. By the way, I've heard some say this to me. Pastor Mike, I don't really feel like people reach out to me well. I don't really feel like people show care to me. I'm going to be brutally honest with you. That's not what this passage is talking about. This passage is talking about you reaching out to them. I'm sorry they're not reaching out to you, but you know what the blessing in this passage is? It's not in you feeling apart because everyone is so nice to you. It's about you reaching into the lives of others, no matter how they respond. That's where the blessing is. The reason you don't have joy is not because people don't reach out to you. The reason you don't have joy is because you're not pouring your lives into theirs. That's what it says. That's what it means to live as brothers. Now think about God's perfect plan. If everyone committed themselves to that kind of ministry, no one would be left out. That's God's perfect plan. Our next instruction in verse 8 is to be compassionate. This means to be kind-hearted, to look for ways to serve one another. A kind-hearted person can't help but get involved in the lives of others. And then Peter concludes this reminder with a call to be humble. As we do these things, these are all actions that show our love. As we do these things, we do them in humility. What does that mean? Humility is simply choosing by an act of my will to put you first. To make sure that in everything that I do, that my goal is to make your walk with Christ better. We talked about that with husbands and wives. Husbands, as we love our wives, we make them, open the door for them to be holy and present them to God as holy. We have that call as brothers and sisters in Christ. To be humble means that more than just holding back and let others go in front of me in the cookie line. That every aspect of my life is centered on making your life better in relationship to Jesus. It means that to sacrifice our wants and desires to assure that we are not blocking others from understanding a connection with God. Remember, these are not actions that we should try to muster up so God is somehow pleased with us or to somehow show the church that we can do it. These are characteristics. These are inbred, if you will, through the power of the Holy Spirit, characteristics in the life of a believer. It's who we are when we become a new creation. This is why they're so important. God has done all the work to make us a new creation. He's done all the work to bring us redemption. All he's asking us here is that we live to be the people he's already created us to be. That we get Satan's attacks and those things that try to convince us that others are mistreating us, and we just move those out of the way. When we do, God is glorified, and the world sees Jesus in our lives. Peter goes on to show us that we're to live right with those who mistreat us. Look at verse 9. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. Unfortunately, this caution is an acknowledgement that some, even within the family of God, may treat others poorly. Some have argued that Peter was switching gears here and he was talking about unbelievers and how they treat us. From the context, we can't go there. From chapter 2, verse 12, throughout this entire section that we've been looking at over these weeks, Peter has been very, very clear through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of who he's talking to. He's talking about believers that occasionally miss the point. He's talking about those that may rise up and have that time when they attack someone else. There's not much that we can add to this instruction. It's very clear. He says, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. Our response when mistreated by others in the body of Christ is to love them with those characteristics we looked at in verse 8. Our response when someone puts us down, or our response when someone is not living in a way that honors Christ and we suffer for it, our response is to live those characteristics of verse 8 in humility. That's God's call in our life. My redeemed reaction to being mistreated is to pour blessing on the person responsible. Remember, this again is in the context of active faith. The Spirit of God is not encouraging us to simply have a right attitude of blessing toward the oppressor, but to find ways to enact love into their lives. And in this way, we give them an opportunity. Two things happen again. Three things, actually. God is glorified. But we give the person an opportunity for redemption because they see modeled how they should have responded to us. And we ourselves are the recipients of God's blessing poured onto us. So you may ask this morning, Pastor, why should I be the one who takes it on the chin? Why do I have to be the person who endures when I'm seeking God first? I am so glad you asked that question. Because he says we're to live right because God is watching us. We're to live right because God is watching us. Look at verse 10. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. I want to be very, very, very clear this morning. This is not a picture of a vindictive God looking for an opportunity to get us. In other words, this is not the father just waiting for that child to come home after curfew so that they can chew him out. That's not the picture here. When we're talking about God watching us, it's not so that he can somehow punish us when we do things wrong. What we're talking about, or what Peter's talking about, is that God is watching us so that he can see that his dear children, he's watching us as a loving dad, so that he can see that his children are living as he's taught them to live. And when they are, then he receives glory. What a joy, dads. What a joy when you've been teaching your child how to serve a brother or sister in your home. And without being prompted, they help them pick up the toys. What a joy it is, parents, when we've been trying to teach our children to put others first, and without prompting, we see them do that, and we're going, yeah, they finally get it. That's what God is doing, is he's watching us. Saying, are you going to honor me in your obedience? Do you get it? Are you going to live like the person I have made you to live? By the way, I died so you could live that way. That's his call. That's his challenge to us this morning. To illustrate this truth, Peter inserts a quote from Psalm 34, verses 12 to 16. In it, he lists the benefits of living right in these situations. He wants us to love life. There's a benefit not only in our eternity, there's a benefit for today. Have you ever been with somebody and they've been hurt, or there's been something that's gone against them, and they said, you know, I'm not going to worry about that because life is too short? That's what God's saying to us in Psalm 34 that Peter is quoting here. He's saying, guys, you can ruin this life by getting so caught up in those things that hurt, so caught up in those things that could distract you from my glory and my goodness and my peace. You can get so caught up in that you waste this life. And he says, I'm watching you because I don't want that to happen. I'm tending to you because I don't want that to happen. When we keep from spouting evil and allowing Satan to deceive us, we free ourselves to experience God's joy. When we choose to always do good and turn from our human responses of selfishness, we eliminate those things that cloud all the good things God's doing in our lives. Listen, when we pursue peace, that's exactly what we find. When we pursue peace, that's exactly what we find. And that's what God's calling us to this morning. Yeah, there's going to be hurts. There might be people in this room that have said things to you or done things to you that hurt. They make you angry. They frustrate you. I don't know what the emotion is. But God's saying life's too short. If you spend all your time worrying about that, number one, you're not being obedient to verse 8. But secondly, you're bringing frustration that you don't need to bring. You can release that. Doesn't matter what they do. It has nothing to do with what they do. We have the freedom to release that and just say, God, I'm going to seek your peace, and I'm going to accept your peace, and I'm going to live in your peace. That's what he's calling us to this morning. The second benefit of living right is to have an openness to God's voice. God is once again demonstrating just how practical he is. This is a simple cause and effect. When I allow bad feelings to slip into my life and I choose to focus on them, my attention is drawn away from God's goodness. When I no longer can see God's goodness, I can't experience the joy and peace that God has promised. On the other hand, when I choose to recognize the humanness of others, even those within the family of God, and choose to accept them for who they are and love them anyway, I can experience God's best, and they are available for God's correction. In this, God is glorified, and the world is drawn to Jesus. A genuinely changed heart will always lead to a changed lifestyle. A genuinely changed heart will always lead to a changed lifestyle. This is a product of the way we were created. A life that's transformed by the redemptive power of God's Holy Spirit will in time reflect more and more and more of the presence of God's Spirit. How we treat those in the family of God is the best indicator of just how submissive we are to God's work in our life. In his first epistle, the Apostle John says it this way in verse 18 and 19 of chapter 3. It says this, Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in His presence. Loving God with our whole life must lead to loving others with everything that we have. Will you stand with me? Please bow. Father God, I thank you for the truth of your word. Father, I thank you for the power and the authority of your word. Lord God, I thank you for the challenge that you offer in our lives. And right now, I just pray for your church. Father, this body of Christ that meets here at Murray. I pray, Father God, that if there are those that are hurting today, if there are those, Father, that are suffering because of others in the body of Christ, if there are those, Father, who feel that they're not, they don't fit, that life has not allowed them the joy that your word promises, I just pray, Father, that that can go away today. I pray that through the words that are truth, Father, the words that were inspired by your Holy Spirit, that we can release those things and learn to be those that reach out in love. Just going to ask you, just real briefly here this morning. As we've been talking, God's Spirit has just kind of tapped you on the shoulder and said, you know, there's something you are hanging on to that's robbing you of peace. There's an attitude of a person or a word that was said or an action that was done that caused you frustration or pain, and you're hanging on to that, and it's costing you peace. And today, I want you, God says, I want you to give that up. And I want you to respond in love so that I, God, am glorified and that others will see the power of your redemption. I'm going to ask you just to do that this morning in prayer. You don't have to pray like I pray, but just say something like, God, I recognize that this thought in my mind has robbed me of your joy. I recognize that I've allowed Satan to fester that in my life, and it may even be turning to bitterness, and I just ask for your forgiveness for that, and I release that to you today. I leave that person in your hands. I leave that person to your correction and your judgment, and I choose to live in peace. Father, thank you for offering that to me today. If you've prayed that prayer and you just would like me to be praying for you this week, that God would just affirm that in your heart and in your mind, and that Satan won't sneak that bitterness back in, would you just lift your hand where you're at? Thank you. Others? Thank you. Anyone else? Thank you. Father, you're good, and we praise you for your goodness. Lord, send us from this place excited. Send us from this place ready to face this world that oftentimes rejects you. But Father, as the body of Christ, send us unified and in love with one another. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Go in peace. Serve the Lord.